Deuteronomy chapter 31. Our text tonight is found in verses 1 through 8. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 1 through 8. And Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel, and he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. Also the Lord hath said unto me, Thou shalt not go over this Jordan. The Lord thy God, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy these nations from before thee. Thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord hath said. And the Lord shall do unto them as he did to Sihon and to Og, kings of the Amorites, and unto the land of them whom he destroyed. And the Lord shall give them up before your face, that ye may do unto them according unto all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And Moses called unto Joshua, and said unto him, In the sight of all Israel, Be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Father, we thank thee tonight for thy word. We pray that thou wouldst, by thy Spirit, minister to our hearts and meet our needs, that we might faithfully serve thee as these men of God of whom we have just read. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our topic tonight is facing permanent limitation. I think of the three words, I would put the emphasis upon the first. The emphasis here is facing permanent limitation, or if we were to change it around, we could put how to face permanent limitation. I think we can imagine in our minds the situation of a famous runner who suddenly, in an accident, loses one of his legs. His aspirations are dashed to the ground. His limitation is permanent. But the key to the whole situation is, how is he going to face that limitation? Will there be bitterness? Or will there be a new vision? Moses here, in this portion of Scripture, mentions a permanent limitation that came into his life. Praise God, we are also told how Moses faced that limitation. Let's notice, first of all, verses 1 to 6, the nature of Moses' limitation. We find that, first of all, it was a grievous limitation. This was something very difficult for Moses. And Moses says, at 120 years of age, the Lord had said to him, Thou shalt not go over this Jordan. I think we can almost say that Moses faced here the dashing to the ground of the hopes of perhaps close to 120 years. He was only 120 years old. However, I wonder if his mother, who had the privilege of nursing him for the princess of Egypt, didn't from the very first years of his life, as he was first able to understand, even a little bit, inculcate in the heart of that young lad, God has a land for his people. And I wonder if Moses from the time of youth didn't realize God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the land of Canaan. In Exodus chapter 2, then, we see this first part of his background, the hope of his people. In Exodus chapter 3, at the burning bush, God told Moses very clearly, he said, I'm going to use you to go and call the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, because I am going to take them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And this was when Moses was 80 years old. And here at 120 years of age, after all these years of anticipation of going into the promised land that flows with milk and honey, Moses is told, you're not going in. Now the people are going in. They shall go in. They shall conquer. Joshua shall take them in. You tell them to be strong and of a good courage. They're going in. But you're not going in. All the rest of the nation would enter, but not Moses. It was a grievous limitation, and it was a permanent limitation. And God told Moses very clearly, as Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, says to the Lord, pleads with the Lord if he could enter into the land. And he says, I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee. Speak no more to me of this matter. And God made it clear to Moses that this was a permanent limitation. Now, what was the reason for Moses' limitation? As we check back in history, we find that the reason Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land was that he smote the rock to bring forth water. Now, there are two occasions in Scripture where Israel complained for lack of water. The first occasion is in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6, where during the first year that Israel was leaving the land of Egypt, and as they were on their way to Mount Sinai, the Israelites complained because of lack of water. And as a result, God said to Moses, take your rod, and you go and you smite the rock with that rod, and out of the rock will come forth water that the people may drink. And Moses did that. He took his rod and he smote the rock, and water came out and the people drank. Then, almost 40 years later, during the second generation of Israelites, after wandering in the wilderness for 38 years, and as they were once again then heading toward the promised land, the second generation complained, murmured for lack of water. God and Moses went to God and said, what shall I do? And God says, I want you to go and I want you to speak to the rock. Now, this was in a different part of the country. It was not the same rock. But he says, I want you to speak to the rock, and the rock will bring forth water. And we read in Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 to 12, that Moses and Aaron went out and they gathered the people together by the rock, and they scourged the people with their words. And they said, hear now, ye rebels, must we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And in anger, Moses took his rod and he smote the rock twice. And God says, because you did not obey my word, and because you smote the rock and did not speak to the rock, you shall not go into the promised land. Moses, in anger, had dealt with the people, and he called them rebels. And yet the very word that is used of the that Moses used of the people when he called them rebels is used then of Moses and Aaron themselves in verse 24, where God says, you did not honor me before the people, but you rebelled against my word. And so Moses did the very thing that he was accusing Israel of being in rebellion against God. And in Psalm 106, we find another reference to the very same situation. And the psalmist there explains the feelings that Moses had, the attitude that Moses had. Psalm 106 and verse 32. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake inadvisedly with his lips. And Moses spake to the people in anger, and returned railing for railing, and claimed actually the power himself. Must we bring forth, Moses and Aaron, must we bring forth water out of the rock? And so Moses' wrong attitude here caused him to speak out of turn. It caused him to ignore God's command to speak to the rock. And yet as I looked at this, I thought, actually, why such serious consequences? This was a hard thing for Moses, not to go into the land. And Moses had become angry, and he had spoken inadvisedly. But really, was that serious enough to keep him out of the promised land? Why such serious consequences? And as I looked further in Scripture, I came to the conclusion that the reason for the serious consequences was not merely that Moses became angry. God could have forgiven him that. Not merely because he spake inadvisedly. But I believe that Moses was deprived from entering the promised land because he violated a type of Christ. Now, in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, we read, that rock was Christ. And Paul then states very clearly that Israel, as they were in the desert, they drank of that rock, and that rock was Christ. We find, reading further in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 26 to 28, that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And we find that Christ was wounded once for us. And as a result, therefore, our communion service, as we celebrated this morning, is not a repetition of the death of Christ, as is claimed for the Mass, a repetition of the death of Christ, because the death of Christ has no repetition. He suffered once for the sins of many. He died once that we might live. He was wounded once for our transgressions, and now, as we come to God in Jesus Christ, we speak to the rock, and blessing comes forth. God smote His Son in our stead, and we now speak to Him. We ask, and it is given unto us. And so there's a typology here that Moses was supposed to follow, and God told him very clearly. The second time that the people complained, God said very specifically, Moses, you go and you speak to the rock. And when Moses smote the rock, he was smiting Christ again. And Christ suffered once for our sins. Now, the first thing that perhaps occurs to your mind is, well, did Moses know that? We have the New Testament. And in the New Testament says that rock was Christ. But what about Moses? Did he know that? How do you know that Moses knew that? Well, I think we can find that right in the book of Deuteronomy. And as we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, look at verse 4. Verse 3 says, because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God, He is the rock. Moses knew that. He wrote it himself in the next chapter. Moses knew that the Lord was the rock. Look on in verse 15 of the same chapter. But Jeshuan waxed fat, etc. Then he forsake God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Now the word salvation in the Hebrew language, Yeshua, is the name for Joshua or Jesus. And so we could say here, this would be, they lightly esteemed their rock, Jesus. And so Yes, Moses understood that the rock was the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the Jesus of the New Testament. And Tzur Yeshua is the rock, Jesus. And he is the one that was smitten then by Moses as he angrily brought forth water for the people. Moses realized this, and as we look further in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, we find that five times in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, we have God referred to as the rock. Actually, there are a couple of other places where the word rock is used of heathen gods, but five times specifically referring to God. And so Moses knew that it referred to God. And so we find that that Moses violated a type of Christ. And we see in Scripture then the seriousness of this. First of all, in Numbers chapter 20 and verses 12 and 24, we find that Aaron died immediately. Moses and Aaron went together before the people, and they were the ones that said, "Shall we bring forth, or must we bring forth water for you?" And Moses and Aaron were together in this rebellious attitude of smiting the rock. And we find that Aaron died right after that. God said, "I want Aaron and his son to go up into the mountain, and Aaron shall put his priestly vestures upon his son Eleazar, and his son will carry on his ministry." And Aaron died in the mountain. And so Aaron died immediately as a result of that. But Moses did not die immediately. And the reason we find in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, where we already read that Moses complained. He says that God would not let me go into the land for your sakes. Now, if God had not let Moses go into the land because of the anger, it would have been for Moses' sake. But there was another reason why God did not let Moses go into the land. It was for Israel's sake. God could have forgiven the anger and disobedience and let Moses go into the land. But since that anger and disobedience resulted in a violation of the type of Christ, then all Israel had to have a permanent reminder of the seriousness of what Moses did. And God said, "For the people's sake, Moses, you cannot go into the land. I don't want them to ever forget how serious it is to violate a type of Christ." Did Israel learn? Did they get the lesson? They sure did. And as we read further on in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 17, Israel once again needed water. And in this particular place, I don't know if there weren't any rocks or what, but God told them to dig a well. And so they dug a well. But there are some very interesting things regarding that well. They didn't send some day laborers out to dig it. You know who dug the well? The nobles of the people dug the well, showing what a sacred thing they had come to conceive of as the water that God gave them. The nobles themselves dug the well. And you know how they got the water? They didn't just plan on getting the water by digging a well. We read that Israel sang to the well. Isn't that beautiful? They sang to the well, and God gave water. And Israel learned the lesson that water coming out of the rock was a type of God's provision of constant sustenance and refreshing that comes to us through Jesus Christ, who was wounded for us on the cross. And so they learned their lesson. Now, in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 6, we read what sometimes is to us a rather puzzling verse, where we are warned about crucifying the Son of God afresh. And you can read many various interpretations for that particular verse in Hebrews chapter 6. Crucifying the Son of God afresh. In your next study of that portion, I'd like to have you relate it to this portion and see if you don't agree that crucifying the Son of God afresh is the very same thing as smiting the rock on the second occasion. Because we are told that when we crucify the Son of God afresh, we put Him to an open shame. And that's exactly what Moses did. He put the rock to an open shame. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 6 that this results in permanent limitation. And this is exactly what happened to Moses. It resulted in a permanent limitation in his life. Now, in Scripture, we are also told of a limitation that came into the life of Esau. Esau despised his birthright. And then after that, he lost his blessing, and this bothered him, and he went to his father in tears and crying and desiring to regain that blessing that was lost, and he found no way to regain it, though he sought it with tears. It was gone. It was a permanent loss in his life. The reason it was a permanent loss was because that blessing was related to the coming of the Messiah. And so it was a type of Christ. And as a result, there was no way to change that blessing. He had sold the Messiah. He had put the Son of God to open shame. And there was no turning back on the limitation that came into his life. Now, when Christ is put to an open shame in our lives by violating some type of Scripture, it will bring loss into our lives that is irrecoverable. That's why we have to be so careful regarding the types of Scripture. And I believe one of the major violations of the type of Christ in our nation today is the type of marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 28 to 32, we are told very specifically that marriage is a type. Ephesians 5:28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. And so there's the comparison. There's the type. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. In other words, we are members of the flesh of Christ, the body of Christ. Then notice he jumps right into marriage again. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. There's the parallel again. Marriage and the church, the body of Christ. And so, the one flesh. And then 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so, Christ and His church are typified by the marriage relationship. And as a result, the marriage relationship is a very special and holy relationship. Types in Scripture are extremely sacred to God. That means then that if we violate a type of Scripture, we can expect a grave and a permanent limitation to come into our lives. Now, as I looked at this, I wondered, what would this be? And then the Lord caused me to remember a verse in Scripture that I've been dealing with for some years now. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have in verses 2 and 12 a phrase that I've been working on for some time. 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop or an elder then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And then in verse 12, we read regarding a deacon, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. And as I've looked at that, I thought, now this is in the present tense. They must be the husband of one wife. Well, that means then they must be a one-woman man. In other words, give indication that they are at the present time in a good marital situation. And because there's no past tense there, I wondered, now, does that refer to the past? Does that disqualify a man who has had a failure in his marriage? And then as I looked at the typology, I said, Lord, if marriage is a type of the relationship between Christ and His church, and violating a type brings a permanent limitation into a man's life, maybe this is a more serious limitation than what I think. But Lord, I need some more help. Show me some more. You know, the Lord turned my pages over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9. And here we're talking about widows. 1 Timothy 5, 9 says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years, having been the wife of one man. And I looked it up in the original, and do you know that one woman, man, and one man, woman are those two phrases? They are identical in their form. They are just reversed as to gender. Now, what does it mean regarding the widows? Clearly, regarding the widows, in chapter 5, Paul is talking about the fact that those who are to be taken into the widows group of the church, this very special organization, must be women who are a one-man woman. Now, that cannot mean, it cannot possibly mean that she knows how to keep one man happy. She doesn't have a man anymore. She's a widow. So it has to refer to the past. And so it must mean, regarding the widows, that she must have been the wife only during her entire lifetime of one man. Now, regarding the widows, that's clear. And the words in the original are identical, which means then regarding the man, it's the same. And so the requirements of an elder and of a deacon are that a man must have preserved this sacred and holy type of the relationship of Christ with His church, and that he must only have had during his entire lifetime one wife. The position of a widow in the listing of the early church was a coveted position for a woman to seek after. And it would be a motivation in her life to be able to attain unto that kind of a position. And God intends that the same kind of motivation move a man, that by the grace of God, he wants that kind of an honored position of being an elder or a deacon. And for that reason, he is determined that during his lifetime, he shall be the husband of but one woman. What a challenge to our young people to keep their lives pure and to be determined to be extremely careful to avoid a wrong marriage, lest through carelessness they lose forever the opportunity of enjoying one of these honored positions that God has set forth in His church. Now, God is just, and this is God's just standard. But you know, God also is a God of hope, that He might be feared. And as we look into Moses' limitation here, let's look into how Moses faced it. It was a permanent limitation. What were the opportunities of Moses' limitation? You know, when Esau found that he wasn't going to get the blessing, you know what he said to his father? Father, hast thou not reserved some kind of a blessing for me? In other words, if I can't have the blessing, can I have a blessing? And he got a blessing. God has the blessing for those who guard the precious truths of the types of Christ. But He's a God of hope, and He has a blessing for those who are limited and not allowed to have the blessing. And we find that Moses got a blessing He got a good blessing. He never got the blessing, but he got a blessing. And we find, first of all, he got a strong motivation to warn God's people. And do you know that we have the book of Deuteronomy because Moses didn't get into the promised land? Notice verse 9 of chapter 31. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests. You know, I can just imagine the motivation that Moses had. If Moses was going to go into the promised land, he'd have gone in thinking, I'm going to keep on teaching these people. Once we're in the promised land, I'm going to teach them some more. But Moses knew he wasn't going to go into that promised land. And the first thing that occurred to them, to him, was, how am I going to warn them? How am I going to make sure that they have these teachings once they get in there? How am I going to make sure that they are constantly exhorted after they get in there? I'm going to write it all down. And he wrote this book. And we have the book of Deuteronomy. Because Moses, instead of becoming bitter and sarcastic and saying, all right, God, if you're not letting me going to go in, I'm just going to sit down here and mope. Moses didn't do that. Moses didn't do that. Do you know what Moses did? Chapter 32 and verse 4, Moses says, he is the rock. Then what does he say? His work is perfect. Moses, he just told you you can't go in the promised land. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. A God of truth, without iniquity, just and, what else? Right. Just and right is he. Moses says, God, you're right in not letting me go into the promised land. And if it were just my sake, Lord, I know you'd let me go in. But it's for Israel's sake, that they might realize the holiness of the types of Christ. And those that are withheld from the holy positions of Scripture are not withheld just for their sakes, but for the sake of the Church of Jesus Christ, that the whole church might realize the importance of the type of Scripture. And so Moses, because he wasn't full of bitterness, and he says, God, you're right. You're right, Lord, that I can't go in. What do you want me to do now? And God says, I want you to write these things down. And he wrote them down. And that's why we have this book of Deuteronomy. Moses says, if I can't go in with them, I'll make sure that they have the understanding of God's Word and they can take God's Word in with them. And so he wrote the book of Deuteronomy. This motivation then brought blessing to Moses, writing these things out that we might have them, because he then had no bitterness in his heart. He agreed with God that God was right. And he cleared his conscience, and God gave him a ministry. And the ministry that God gave him was the ministry of warning the people of God. Now, God doesn't have to give us a ministry. Aaron got no ministry. Aaron died. There's the warning. We might not get a ministry. But Moses got a ministry. There's the promise. There's the encouragement. He can give us a ministry. As we clear our conscience of guilt and rid our lives of any bitterness. And so we find then that God gave Moses strong motivation to warn God's people. And you know, the church today needs the ministry of those who can share how they gained victory out of past failures. Those who have failed in the area of the type of Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ needs the ministry of those who have failed, but who can say, just and right is He. God has now given me a ministry of warning. Warning our young people, beware of wrong marriage relationships. Beware of carelessness in your lives. Beware of falling into traps that would ruin your lives and take from you the possibility of the most glorious position that a man can have on the face of the earth. You know, our temptation, on the other hand, is to try to deny our failures or to justify our failures. And we go to Scripture and we say, oh, let's see, no, I don't see where Scripture says that. And I think Scripture permits thus and so. And God says, no, don't deny the Scriptures. Don't reject the Scriptures. Don't justify failure, but rather face failure. And God then will give a ministry. And as we clear our conscience, God will teach us valuable lessons. And I don't think there's anything more needed in our nation today than those who have a message that is able to help young people to avoid wrong marriages and help couples to avoid marriage failures. This would be a full-time job. When you figure that, was it a third to a half of the marriages are ending in divorces now? Where would you have a bigger mission field than that? The mission field of people who have had failure, but out of that failure have turned their lives into success. Success of victory over bitterness. And success of a ministry of warning those who are coming after them. Not then trying to lower our standards to our failures, but rather to set forth God's standards and make that our ministry. We all have failures. I just try to imagine what would the ministry of this church be if I lowered the message to all the areas in which I have failed. We wouldn't have anything left to preach. Praise God, there's victory over failure. And as we get victory over failure, then we can preach how to get victory over failure. And praise God, there are only these two areas where our limitation is permanent. All the other areas, God says, there is forgiveness and there is victory. And even in these two areas, there is a ministry that God can and does give. Not only then saying that just and right is He, and strong motivation then to warn God's people. God gave to Moses also a strong motivation to support God-ordained leadership. You know, one of the first things that God had Moses do then was to anoint or to appoint Joshua as leader over the people. And you know what Moses' job was then after that? Moses' job, he was no longer the leader. Moses' job then was to make Joshua successful. And Moses spent his last years preparing Joshua, that Joshua might be a successful leader, that Joshua might take the people into the land and give them victory. And you know, this is one of the most thrilling things that a man can have for his preaching ministry is the 100% backing of those who have failed but have wrought victory out of their failure. You know the danger? The danger is to see in the congregation perhaps people who have failed and think that there will be resistance into that message. If there is resistance, to try and lower, to tone down the message a little bit so there won't be resistance to it. God says to Moses, I want you to support 100% the man who I am giving the office to Joshua. What a blessing to be able to look over a congregation and to know that although there are people who have failed, just as the one who's preaching has failed, those people have gotten victory over guilt and bitterness, and they are 100% behind the standards of Scripture. What a thrill. What a blessing. And God says to Moses, your job now is to get behind Joshua and make him successful. What a joy to a minister of the gospel, to a preacher of the word, to have that kind of people behind him. I want to share just one more thing with you. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 and 29. You know what that refers to? That's the Mount of Transfiguration. And we read that as Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 and 29, he took Peter and John with him, went up into the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And then in verse 30, behold, there talked with him two men. Who were those two men? Moses and Elijah. Can you imagine the privilege of being on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus Christ in the Promised Land? Now, I said Moses didn't get in the Promised Land. He didn't in this life. He got there in glory. Isn't that wonderful? And do you know why he got there in glory? Because in this earth, he said, God, you're right. If Moses had become bitter and cynical and sarcastic and said, I don't know why it is that these people won't lower their standards for me. You know, why God won't lower his standard and say, that's all right, you did that, Moses, I'll still let you go in. Moses said, God, you're right. What do you want me to do now? God said, I want you to get behind those who I have appointed to leadership. And I want you to warn those who are in danger. Moses said, all right. And he warned. And he got behind God's leadership. And God says, I've got glory for you now, Moses. You know, if we are willing to strengthen God's standards, and if we are willing to support God's servants, we will see God's glory. And Moses appeared with Jesus himself on the Mount of Transfiguration. The moment that we are determined to strengthen God's standards and to support God's servants, we begin to prepare ourselves for a glory in our lives that we never dreamt was possible. So we bow in prayer. Our Father, once again, we are reminded that there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And Lord, our natural way of thinking is, let's lower the standards so people won't be hurt. And God, you've told us this is not the way, because there must be a permanent limitation. But we thank you, Lord, that you are a God of hope. And we praise you that you have a ministry. When we are willing to admit that you're right, that what you have set forth is the very best for your ultimate blessing upon your church. Unless the standards are high, the next generation will go lower. And so we thank you, Lord, when we are determined that we are going to keep your standards and we are going to back your servants as they keep the standards. You then have a ministry of glory for us in turning our failure into a message of warning that will be powerful in causing the next generation to be careful and to avoid that which would bring into their lives permanent limitation. In Jesus' name, amen.